Our scripture reading this morning comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 14. Now, for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. But be that as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ. But we do all things, beloved, for your edification. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word, and you may be seated. It's been a very strange week. Last Sunday, Barb was sick, and then I got sick and was sick for most of the week, which always throws my mental schedule off. So I'm wondering why I'm standing here on a Thursday morning. I'm not sure about anything right now. we are getting down in 2 Corinthians. You see, there's the end, and we're right over here. So we're getting down toward the end. It's a very strange place to be. But as you get down here to the end in Paul's letters, he always, you know, hits you with a few really big things right at the end. And last week, we kind of got started into this section. We started in verse 11. We talked about some things there. And we really finished up in verse 19 last week, sort of. We got to verse 19, and I kind of gave a teaser on what was going on there. But you know, Paul has shifted his emphasis. He's been kind of dealing with the situations in the church. He's been talking about things that have happened and stuff that's gone on in the past and all. But he's really shifted his emphasis to what's going to happen next. The last part of the letter here, he makes a couple of references to the visit that he's going to make, his third visit to Corinth, that he wants things to be right when he gets there. And he's concerned about situations. He's got hopes for them. He wants it to be a great visit. But he's also got some real fears about what he might find. And the combination of those hopes and fears, those things that he's thinking about with regard to the church there, has had a lot of influence. That's a lot of what's been driving his approach to, preaching at them in this letter. And the things that we've talked about, you know, he's been boasting about his qualifications as an apostle, his qualifications to be the teacher to them and everything. Those are things that have come up because of what's been going on in the church. And how he's getting out, he's justifying a little bit why he's doing this. And we talked about this a little bit last week. He's told the Corinthians there in verse 19, he says, do you think that we excuse ourselves? Are we just making excuses? Are we just talking? He says, no, we speak before God in Christ. That these things are absolute truth. That the things that he has been telling them
all of the accounts of his experiences, everything. He says, this is absolute truth. I've told you the truth. And because of that, there's a reason for this. There's a reason why I've been telling you all of these things. And that's what we find there in verse 19. He comes down to two of his favorite ideas. He says, it's because I love you and because I want to teach you. And those are related ideas. But there in verse 19, he says, we do all things, beloved, for your edification. And that's a tremendously important thought. I mean, this is important throughout Paul's ministry. This isn't just a 2 Corinthians thing. This is a statement that Paul makes here, which is vitally important to understanding Paul's writing, for one thing, and Paul as a missionary, and sort of by extension, us as proclaimers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as people who live as ones who are saved by Jesus Christ. So we need to understand what he's saying here when he says, beloved, I do all things for your edification. And the first thing is he uses that address, beloved. And this is something that it's not uncommon in Paul's writing. He uses this quite a few times. He addresses his listeners as beloved. And it's an important concept there, because he uses it particularly when he's either about to criticize them or has just criticized them. And in this case, he's slapped them around a little bit in this letter at times. There's been some criticism and things going on. But he comes back and he says, beloved. This is how he identifies them. And he wants them to think about how he sees them. Now, the word that's here, the Greek word is agapetos, which is a form of what we're familiar with the word agape. And this is one of those that if you were a Christian in the 70s, that's the 1970s, back in the last century, this word was all over, agape. This was the thing. It was a very kind of fuzzy sort of thing that went on throughout Christianity. We're very enamored of the idea of agape. But it's actually, despite the fact that it became sort of a cultural thing, it's a vitally important idea. And the word itself is used a whole bunch of times in a rather particular way. And just to hit a couple of those, if we jump over to 1 John chapter 4, in verse 8, he says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, that love, God is love, is the agape. That's the word that he's using here in 2 Corinthians. And so John is using that word to describe the fundamental characteristic of God. What describes God? If you wanted to come up with that single, simple way to describe God, what is God? What characterizes God? God is love. Now, one of the problems people sometimes have with the idea of that love is, well, how can a loving God allow this or that or whatever? You know, but that's probably a subject that we're not going to discuss today because it's a little bit too big. But one of the things that comes out of the idea of God is love is, what is love? What? How does this define? What does it really mean? And the agape love is something which involves a little bit more than just warm fuzzies and good feelings. And this is where, in Romans 5:8, one of those verses that I frequently quote, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates his own love. So God is love. Well, how does God demonstrate his love toward us? He demonstrates that love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, now this is a very interesting description of love. Now, definitions and descriptions are slightly different, but this is a wonderful description, an illustration of the kind of love that defines God, is that this is a love which caused him to do something that cost him a lot for the benefit of us. That while we were yet sinners, that we were people who did not deserve anything good from the hand of God, that Christ died for us, that God showed his love by giving a sacrifice on our behalf. That's a kind of love which goes beyond just feeling good and goes into making a sacrifice, doing something which is costly for someone else who doesn't deserve it, who deserves, in fact, quite the opposite. God's love is defined through this, or described at least, I'm not sure whether that really fits as a definition, but it's described in this event that Jesus Christ shows us how much God loves us. He shows us what it means. We say God is love. It means God is willing to go to a cross and suffer and die so that we might have everlasting life. That's what it means to say God is love. He's willing to die so you can live. And Paul uses that word. It's a description of love that transcends feelings and emotions. It goes into the will, that this is a deliberate action of the will. It expresses a desire, and it shows the nature of the person who extends that love. Is that it's love which becomes action. And so we see how Paul uses this then, is that he talks about love using the same word which is used to describe this love that God has for us, the love that is manifested in Jesus Christ on the cross. And Paul uses that word. He says, we do all things beloved. Well, that's taking that word love and applying it to the people that he's talking to. He says, this is something, we do this for you whom I love as God loved us. Well, what did he just talk about a little bit earlier here? If we back up to verse 15, in 2 Corinthians 12, 15, he says, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Well, who was spent for our souls? Who was truly spent for our souls? That's Jesus Christ. Jesus died on a cross for our souls that we might have everlasting life. Paul goes back to that same fundamental idea. And he says, I would die, as Christ died for me, I would die for you if it would save your soul. So he can't. He admits that in another place. I can't actually die for you. But he's got that desire, that love, which is expressed in being willing to sacrifice himself to give them deliverance. And then he comes down, and he does say in here, though, that the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. Which again, though, there's one of those things, is that as he shows his love, there's this rejection. There's a tendency for him not to be loved back. Well, that gets into the other half of what's going on with this agape love that Paul is expressing when he says, you know, I love you guys. I you are the people that I really care about. And what's been going on from the very beginning in these two letters with the Corinthians is that Paul is expressing his passion for these people. Now, Paul is a passionate person. This is something we know about Paul, is that fundamental to his identity is that he has an intense passion and commitment to God. Now, it starts when we see him as Saul, when he's persecuting the believers. This is because he saw the way, he saw the gospel of Jesus Christ as a threat to the truth of God, to the law. And he saw this as a threat. He didn't understand it. But he was so passionate for God that he went out here to grab these people and bring them in so that they could be persecuted for following this way. And God, you know, we know the story. God gets a hold of him, you know, picks him up. Wait a minute, Paul. And puts him back. He's transformed. But one thing that's not taken away is his passion, his commitment. Because throughout all of Paul's ministry, we see him passionately pushing forward to accomplish what God has called him to do. But there's this incredible change that takes place, is that he's introduced to a different side of God. Because when he was persecuting the church, he saw God as law. He saw God as authority. He saw God in this position of power and restriction and control. But afterwards, he sees God as love. And we see this transformation in Paul, because instead of being that kind of person who will go out and grab the other who's not doing it right, who's not believing, you know, throw him in prison, persecute him, knock him down. That was Paul. Throw stones at Stephen and, you know, hold the coats of those who are throwing stones at him and approve of that. He goes from being that to being somebody who will gladly spend and be spent for the people he loves if it would save their souls. That these are people he loves. And when he says, you know, for your souls, he's not just saying, you know, I know you're all believers and I care for you, but for your souls, I would do this even to bring you to Christ, that I would have that heart to give myself for you, to bring you who don't believe into that relationship with Christ. And so Paul is transformed from that one who uses his zeal for God and expresses it in harshness and hate into someone who would die, whose love is now so extreme that he would die if it might bring somebody to Christ. And so he's got this new heart. He's no longer in the business of attack. He's now in the business of restoration. He's now in the business of rescue. And this becomes Paul's ministry. And most of the time that what we see is that he puts himself on the line to reach people. How many times? I mean, this is this whole list of things that we've gone through in the last couple of chapters where he's talking about, yeah, I've been beaten and I've been shipwrecked and I've been this and that and all these things have happened to me, is that he's talking about what he was willing to go through in order to accomplish this, to benefit the people that he loves so the gospel might get out there. He is doing, in his mind, absolutely everything he is capable of to advance the gospel and to bring people to Christ. There's just nothing greater than that he can do. Bring somebody to Christ. There's no greater gift he can give. There's no greater work that he can do than to introduce somebody to eternal life through Jesus Christ. I say this little bit of lesson at the end of his letter here is something that we should all take to heart. It's because this is what a Christian really should be. We should recognize that we have that gift. We have something from God that is so wonderful. How could we not want to share that? How can we not want to give that to others? How can we show love to somebody and hold that back? And so Paul calls them beloved because he wants them to know the extent to which he is willing to sacrifice himself for them. He wants to remind them of that. And part of this is it explains his arguments. It explains what he's been doing through this letter and through the previous letter. The things that he's been doing where he has been challenging them. He's been reproving them. He's been correcting them. And this is out of love, because as he said here, he says, we do all things, beloved, for your edification. And that's the second thing there, edification. This explains what's been going on. I love you, therefore I am doing things for your edification. Well, what's edification? Well, edification literally means to build up. An edifice. We think about a building, a grand building, you know, the courthouse or whatever. We'll use that term, an edifice. Same root, same Greek word. Edify, build up, make strong. And it's a fascinating study, is that he wants to build up the people that he's writing to. Well, how do you build them up? He's been attacking them, hasn't he? I mean, he's been throwing these things out. It's not to tear them down. It's because he is concerned about the direction that they are going, and he wants to get them on the right path so that they can be built up, strengthened in Christ, that they can become something useful. This is, I think, in a lot of ways we could say that his entire purpose in both Corinthian letters is summed up in this one phrase, beloved, for your edification. I love you, and because I love you, I'm trying to build you up. That's what these letters are about. They're not to tear the church apart. They're to restore it, to fix problems that are going on in it. And there's a couple of things, and he's going to explain one of his points with this very clearly. The other thing that he's in this is very much implied, but it's not obvious. Why, with this statement in mind, why is Paul so adamant about defending his reputation as an apostle? Why does he spend so much time defending himself? This right here gives us the insight into why that matters to him. Okay, first of all, he loves them. And this is the human side of Paul. This is the very pragmatic human thing. It's not nice when people whom you love reject you, when they do not show love back to you. That hurts. And so there's a certain amount of kind of defending himself on that basis. But more importantly is, why is he doing it? He says, I do this for your edification, to build you up. Where does his authority to correct, to reprove, to teach come from? It comes from his reputation as an apostle. If he does not defend himself against these attacks, if he doesn't show them that, yes, he is a valid apostle of Jesus Christ, somebody who has an authoritative word from God to bring to them, if he doesn't establish that truth, why should they listen to him? How can he correct, how can he bring the church back into a right place if they don't consider him to have any authority to speak for God? So buried in this, you know, that I do this for your edification, is the justification for all of his discussion of how he's qualified as an apostle, his experiences, his background, everything that supports his authority to speak to them. And so because he makes that clear, he's respected or should be respected as an apostle, as an evangelist, as a teacher, he's now able to edify them because he's got that authority. He can now go ahead and make his love for them play out in building them up. And you know, one of the things that we don't like is that love sometimes requires correction. And the truth is that for us as Christians, we frequently need some correction from God. Sometimes it's a little nudge. Sometimes he smacks us pretty hard. But God does things to correct us. He reproves us when we do something wrong. This is not because he wants to harm us, not because he's trying to destroy us, but because he wants to build us up. Same thing that Paul's doing. He wants to build up the church. And we have this idea, and I've heard this expressed, you know, that edify, that the when Paul says he wants to edify, it's to teach. It's to teach the word. And this is a part of it. But it's too small a picture. The truth is that edifying, and when Paul talks about edifying the church, it's not just in terms of scripture knowledge. It's to strengthen the church, to build it up, make it useful for God's service. Okay, scripture knowledge is an important part of that. That's definitely an important part of that. But one of the things in Paul's mind that is maybe as important or more important is that the church live the gospel. That the gospel is not something which is simply talked about. It's not something which we simply read on the page and we academically understand. It's something that we live out. That the fact that we are people who have been saved by Jesus Christ fundamentally changes how we act and how we react to the world around us. And so he wants to build up the church by making the church able to apply the truths of the gospel in their life, that they testify to Jesus Christ through how they live. And one of those things that he's going to do to build up the church, he wants to make sure that they don't fall into the sins of the world, that the church does not fall into those common sins that are then going to lead it in a wrong direction. It's going to be misdirected. It's going to be divided, and it's going to become useless if sin becomes prevalent in the church. And he looks at what's been going on in Corinth, and there are things chipping away at the edges. There are people who are introducing some things that create problems. And there are people who perhaps with no malicious or evil intent are causing divisions because of other things that are going on. They've focused on the wrong things. They're now creating factions and splits, not because they disbelieve in Jesus Christ or even following the wrong thing, but because they've elevated other things. They've made the wrong things important. And we see this in churches today. I mean, this isn't something that went away after the first century. This is something that persists. As long as you got people in the church, you're going to have this problem, okay? That's just a given. We got people, we got problems. And that's why they both start with P. You didn't know that, did you? But we see churches today, they drift away from the center of the gospel. That the church becomes focused on other things. They become focused on worldly things. And they become no use to Jesus Christ because they no longer are paying attention to the gospel of Christ and salvation. We see churches that get divided and become useless because people are arguing about worldly things, that those things become more important than the gospel, and they are so focused on those worldly things that they get split apart and become useless. And Paul fears for the church in Corinth. He fears that they're going to fall into these traps. And I kind of paraphrase this. I've done all this boasting and arguing so that I might be able to build you up, but I fear that when I come to visit you, you aren't going to have fixed things. And I will have to show you another side of my personality. That's what he's saying here. He comes in here and he says, for I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish. You're going to find me to be a little bit different person if you haven't fixed these things. I'm not going to be soft and warm and loving. I'm going to still love you, but I am going to correct. You are going to see that hand of wrath come out so that he can correct the church. He wants to fix things. And he wants them to know that he has apostolic authority to come in and lay down the law to fix these things. And so I look at the list, the things that he has here. Okay, he talks about contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, and tumults. And if we go back into 1 Corinthians, we see some of these things. In 1 Corinthians 1:11, we'll find that in 1 Corinthians. There we go. 1 Corinthians 1:11, he says, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." So contentions is something that the very beginning of his first letter here, the contentions were something that he was concerned with. He needed to sort out. And just a little bit further on there in 3:3, he says, "For you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Are you not letting the world be what dictates how you behave toward one another? You should be letting the gospel, you should be letting the Holy Spirit be what controls and dictates for your behavior. But when I hear about these things that you are doing, that's just human nature taking over. You're allowing your human nature to overwhelm your spiritual indwelling." And so he says, "These are the things that I fear, that I'm going to see all of these things." And these are not unique to Corinth. They aren't unique to the first century. These things have continued. Again, we're back to the whole issue of as long as we have people, we have problems. But the thing is, these are not always huge church-destroying things. They aren't things that result in, you know, half the people leave and go to another church or whatever. They don't always look that way. These can be very small things that are destroying the effectiveness of the church. I'm a weird geek, so accept that. I like to watch engineering studies of failures, and you know, buildings that collapse and things like that. Like I say, don't worry about it. The point is, that's to make this story make some sense. The buildings collapse frequently from very small things. That there's a very small crack. Why is there a very small crack? Well, there's a very small crack because the roof leaks. Now, why does the roof leak? Well, the roof leaks because it's a place that stands water. Well, why does the place stand water? Well, the place stands water because when they re-roofed it, they didn't level the roof properly, and the drain is higher than the edge of the roof. And it stands water here, and now it leaks. And that leak goes down, and it goes down six stories, and it goes into the basement, and it causes spalling in the concrete in the parking garage. And the Champlain Towers condominium in Florida collapses and kills 100 people. Little tiny things. Little things can turn into huge disasters. And when we look at these things, we don't have these kind of things that go on in our church. Well, sometimes they are. And I could come up with all sorts of examples for any one of these, but just for the sake of giving something that would be an illustration, he uses the term, selfish ambitions. Okay, selfish ambition. Ambition in and of itself is not necessarily a problem, but he prefaces that with selfish. Selfish ambition is the desire to have something for yourself. And in his perspective here, I'm pretty sure he's talking about those who want to rise up into positions of leadership within the church, not because they can serve the church, but because they feel like it will do something for them. That they are seeking, and typically they aren't seeking money in the church. But this shows up an awful lot, and I've seen this in a lot of places, is that you have people within the church who want recognition, or they want power. And it's not always in huge ways, but I have seen so many churches where people are in leadership positions and they hang on to those leadership. My wife is making the face at me because she even knows what I'm talking about. Where people hang on to those leadership positions because it gives them a position of power. And what happens is that that position of power makes them feel like they've got things under control. They're not necessarily doing anything bad. You know, they, and I have to admit, this is one of my major weaknesses, is that I see how I think something ought to be done, and I lock on to that, and I get very obsessive about that. And now several of the guys who know me are smirking at me. This is that desire to control it, make it all work. If I do it my way, I know it's going to work. It's not necessarily true. It's not necessarily wrong. But the problem is that what that does is that shuts out others. And so you have somebody get into a position in church leadership, and they sit there and they disenfranchise part of the church. And I've seen this happen where church leaders have refused basically to listen to anybody because they know how it ought to be. They're not necessarily wrong. In fact, frequently the people that are challenging them are wrong. They aren't entirely right. But what's happened is that that selfish ambition, that desire to be that person in power, means that somebody else is cut off. They don't get to express their voice. They're not heard. And when they're not heard, they now become marginalized. And they no longer consider themselves to be a loved part of the family. You know, if you're a child and your parents always listen to your brother and never listen to you, you are going to feel marginalized. If you're a parent, you're doing it wrong. if you do that. But This is what happens in the church then, is that somebody feels unloved. And if somebody feels unloved inside of the church, that place where we should be completely and unconditionally loved, because we are loved with the love of Jesus Christ, who died on a cross to save us, which is about as great of an expression of love as you can get. If we feel unloved in that environment, we aren't going to be the participant. We're not going to be a supporter in that church. We're not going to be somebody who works to build up and strengthen the body. We've got a crack in the church. And it's a small thing. Isn't it something huge? It's just, you know, somebody wanted to complain about something and it was just poo-pooed. Oh, that doesn't matter. They didn't listen. And that crack is there. And that crack weakens the whole structure. And when you got one crack, maybe that person, they feel cut off. And so they start talking to others. They start whisperings, and they're talking with one another about how the church doesn't care about me. They just don't care there. And I've heard this so many times from people in churches, that church didn't care about me. It's one of Paul was afraid for Corinth. I'm always afraid that. And then we get from that, there are jealousies, and those cracks get bigger, and there get to be more of them. And that church stops being effective in spreading the gospel. And those churches, when those problems start, and you have to start looking at the internal issues and fixing those internal issues, is that Paul, like Paul says here, he says, I'm afraid lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you. In other words, God's going to make me look foolish in this. I'm going to look like I failed in this church, because not only are all these little cracks going on, but because of that, these big sins are here. That the sins have not been addressed. Remember, that was one of his things in 1 Corinthians, was addressing fundamental sins within the church, that they weren't dealing with open sin in the church. They kind of celebrated it. He says, I will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. He looks at that church and he says, these things were going on. And I pray that when I come there, you will have repented, that you will be back on a right path. And my fear is that that hasn't happened. I'm not seeing that yet. And this is his great hope, is that he can go to Corinth and he can go there and see that they have addressed the problems. He can see that they are working toward unity. Now, we never get perfect unity. We don't do this perfectly, because whenever you have people, you have problems. But he wants to see them moving in that direction. He wants to see a right spirit among the people, a spirit of confession. They are repenting from their sins. They're confessing their sins. They're wanting to get back in a right relationship with God. He wants the church to be restored. He wants the church to be built up. This is what he means by edifying the church, is addressing the problems, whether they are little issues of gossip within the church, whether they are petty jealousies between people, or whether they are major issues. You've got collapsing ceilings because you've got unconfessed open sin in the church, and people are not repenting, and nobody is holding them to account. See, these things destroy the church. They destroy the witness of the church when these things are allowed to persist. And when the church fails there, it's no longer doing what God has commissioned us to do. Jesus Christ commissioned us to go and be disciples, to make disciples of all nations, to spread the word of God throughout the world. That's our fundamental task as believers. We come to Christ and we are saved through his effort, through his sacrifice. And what does he ask of us? He asks that we share that we show others what Jesus will do for them. Same thing he did for you. He will do for them. And if we fail, we're not failing our church. We're not failing one another. Yeah, we're failing those as well. But what we're really failing is we're really failing Jesus Christ. This is Paul's fear, that he's going to come to Corinth and he's going to look at that church and he's going to have to say, you guys are failing Christ. You're not doing what you've been called to do. And he's going to have to get out his big stick and work on them. He doesn't want to. He loves them. He wants things to be good for them. He wants to do what is best for them. But what is best for them is that they not fail Christ, that they be in a right relationship with Jesus Christ individually and as a body. This is what God wants for us, individually, that we have a right relationship with him. That we get ourselves on a right path. We confess our sins. We seek forgiveness. We lean on Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And that as a body, that we are in a right relationship with Jesus Christ. That we are unified in the gospel. That we don't allow the things of the world to separate us and tear us apart and create those cracks. That we don't allow our human nature and our failures and our sins to become obstacles and stumbling blocks. We don't allow any of these things to become things that allow the outside world to look at us, that the apostle would be humbled were he to be seen in our presence. That it would be humiliating to him to be seen in our presence. We are called individually and as a church to be separated to Jesus Christ, to be righteous, to follow his way, his instruction, and walk in his paths, to be a living witness of the love of God that he expressed in Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we look at Paul's fears for the church in Corinth and the challenges that he might have faced there, just pray, Lord, that you would help us to fix the cracks when they're small, to not allow things to grow, to solve these challenges that come up, and to be able to make our church an edifice, to edify the church, to be one that can serve you, to glorify you, that in us you would be seen. Just pray, Lord, for your help, your strength, and give us the right kind of heart, Lord, through your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.